The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Hi, guys. I'm Jody. If you don't know who I am, I get to serve as the congregational pastor here at Summit Cherrydale. We are one church in numerous locations, and it's my joy to be able to be here most Sundays. On occasion, I'll go to one of our other congregations. But if you don't know me, I'm Jody. I'd love it if you'd turn in your Bible this morning to Exodus chapter 35. We are in the last few weeks of what has been a year-long journey through the book of Exodus. We took some time off this summer to jump into the Psalms. We do a summer Psalm series every year for the next 12 years. 10 a summer, one a week. But so we are wrapping up this journey through Exodus. And two more weeks, we're going to be in chapter 40, the first half, and then the second half, the next 2 weeks. But this morning, we're looking at five chapters. I'm not going to read it all. Typically, we do try to spend some time reading whatever passage we're in. And there's been some weeks where we've been in three or four chapters where we've read it all. But I've decided this morning, with five chapters, not to. However, we're going to go through it, and I'll hopefully give you some handles for it all. And part of the reason is because a lot of what we read today or see today in these five chapters, 35 to 39, is in a lot of ways a repeat of what we saw back in chapters 25 to 31. So having said all of that, one of my goals today as we look at these five chapters towards the end here of Exodus is to continue to see how the book of Exodus as a whole really has a pattern or a shape to it that is not coincidental at all. Some call it an Exodus pattern or a gospel-shaped pattern that we see in Exodus. And just to help us see that again this morning, I want to just go all the way back to show you that 1 through 18 of Exodus, which is where we were all last winter and spring, is about the narrative, the storyline of God taking a people, the descendants of Abraham, that when they went down into Egypt under Joseph, there were 70 men and about 250 altogether that were literally the direct descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and his brothers. Fast forward 400 years, and now there are over 600,000 men, probably 2 million or so people, men, women, and children, that are enslaved in Egypt, and now the storyline that we see in 1 through 18 is God leading them out of Egypt. Literally, I would even use the imagery of a birth canal in a lot of ways. Through the Red Sea, Moses leading the people, drowning the armies of Pharaoh of Egypt, and it's an amazing narrative. I will also tell you that a lot of people, when they study Exodus, they want to stay in the first half of Exodus, because it is action-packed. It reads like an incredible action movie. And then the second half of Exodus is where they come to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, which, by the way, is the very spot that Moses saw the burning bush. Same spot, same mountain. And God sends him from Mount Horeb into Egypt to lead the people out. And the second half of Egypt takes place in one location. And it's at the base of the mountain with these 2 million people. And God is now about to do something very significant with them. But I will say, the action slows down a little bit. And now we really need to lean into what God is doing with the people here at Mount Sinai. So 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, five chapters. We have God giving the people his 10 commands, or also known, the Jews call it the 10 words, as well as the book of the covenant. So God is now starting to lay out how he wants them to live, right? Okay, so that's those five chapters. And then we see a lot of seven chapters of very specific instruction on how to build the tabernacle. Just again, step back from it a little bit to understand that what God desires to do is to dwell among his people. So not only is he bringing them out and forming them and giving them his laws and his ways of living, but he's also wanting to live in their midst, to literally be at the heart of their camp. Awesome. And it's not a simple thing, because God is holy and we're not, and there are a lot of regulations, if you will, or ways in which God wants them to live, and the actions of the priests and the building of the tabernacle. So we have that in these seven chapters. Again, it's not high energy, it's not narrative per se, but it's very important. I'll show you in a minute why I think it is so important. And we see here the instructions given in these seven chapters. It's not the actual building, but it is how to. It's the blueprint. Then, we saw it a couple weeks ago, chapter 32 happens, and it is a train wreck. Ethan last Sunday called it a dumpster fire. Yes, both. Because what happens is the people give gold to Aaron. Moses has been up at the top of the mountain for 40 days, and they get impatient. And this idol worship has been so ingrained in them in Egypt that they cry out for Aaron to give them an idol. And he gives in. And they collect all this gold, and they literally make this artwork here. I know it's artwork, but it speaks to me, because that's what happened. And what I want you to see in this artwork, just this is me, but as I thought about this, I want to zoom in and look at their eyes, because their eyes are now focused on this object that they themselves have made, and yet they literally believe that this object that they just formed will somehow deliver them and be their God. And this is the definition, church, of idolatry. It's what it is. And something that's very interesting that I want to point out to you. I mean, here they are literally, I mean, this art gives it to you. They're literally beside Mount Sinai. Where is God right now in this picture? He's at the top of the mountain meeting with Moses, right? In the cloud, with thunder, with lightning. Obvious. And yet they take their eyes, and not that they focus on the mountaintop per se, but that's where God is. That's what he's up to. And they lower their gaze to that stinking little gold idol, that gold calf. And listen to this and tell me if you don't think this connects. C.S. Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Larnia. No, it's an N. He said, listen to this. It would seem that our Lord, God, finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Isn't that picture in a lot of ways? Far too easily pleased. Instead of raising their eyes to God, they're fixing their eyes on an idol. And because of that, this train wreck I described for us as we walk our way through Exodus, that enters into this trilogy of three chapters, 32, 33, and 34, which are kind of a little standalone book within the larger book. And it's these three movements of the conflict, the train wreck, the problem, so to speak. We see this in any narrative. Second of all, it's the heroic action where Moses steps in to plead on behalf of the people. He intercedes and he says, no, God, would you please forgive us? And in chapter 34, Ethan walked us through it last Sunday, where there is reconciliation, where God renews his heart for the people and his covenant with them, and he declares, I am Yahweh, Yahweh. I am love and kind, loving and faithful to generations who love me and worship. But it's a reconciling with the people, which then moves us into chapters 35 to 39. That's where we pick up today. And again, to say that this is now the construction of the blueprints that had already been given. And it's very much repeated, but it is the people actually doing what God had told them to do. In other words, they're back on track. They're back on track. Look at chapter 35. What's interesting is we start back in these in this building of the tabernacle, Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel, and he said to them, these are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. And he starts with the Sabbath. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on Sabbath day. Let me tell you what I want you to see in that. Well, first of all, it two things. One is that as we walk in observance of the Sabbath, God knows that that is what keeps us on track, so to speak, walking with the Lord, walking in his rhythms. And I think the Lord knows that if we keep this rhythm and this Sabbathing and understanding that God is our rest and that our eyes are on him, he knows that that's going to keep us walking, if you will, in the right way every day. But it's also interesting, go back to end of 31. Remember, 32, 33, and 34 is the trilogy, the train wreck. So just see at the end of 31, interesting where that chapter ended. And it's not going to surprise you that it's exactly this. Verse 12 of chapter 31, the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people in Israel. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. And so, well, I just to observe that that's how the story ends before the train wreck. God then reconciles them, and in 35, what does he do? He picks the story back up right where he left off. So that's what I want you to see in that. And then we then move into these five chapters of the constructing of the temple. And there are five things that I want us to see in this, which, first of all, let me show you this. This is how visual I am. So you've got these seven chapters, 25 to 31, detailed instructions on how to do it, the blueprints. You then have this break. Israel doing their own thing, their own way, idolatry. Then we come back again to detailed account of Israel's specific obedience in building the tabernacle. So be specific. So let's break this down, first of all, in chapter 35, after we get past this reintroduction of the Sabbath, the call to Sabbath. First of all, God is way ahead of us. And what I mean by that is this. I think it is so interesting, really I do, that here they are. First of all, they're out in the wilderness. These are people that for 400 years have been slaves in Egypt, or for most of those years, at least the last couple hundred. And as slaves in Egypt, they had nothing. And yet God provided them with this plunder of Egypt on their way out the door, so to speak. You read about it in Exodus 12, where literally as they're leaving Egypt, they are instructed by God to go to their Egyptian neighbors and knock on their door and say, could I please have, you know that diamond ring that I, could I have that please? I, Would you? Oh, and that I've noticed your fabrics and your drapes and your robes. They're purple. They're turquoise. They're beautiful. Can I have that robe? Can I? Your curtains, please. All those, bring them. I want the, oh, and the gold, your earrings right now, your raw, give me your rings. Literally, that's what they did on their way out of Egypt. And they plundered, and God arranged it, worked on their hearts, so that you would think the people would say what? Right? You touch your mind. That's been in the family. That was great, great, great grandma's diamond. No. They just were like, okay. And so now these people have had this for a number of months now. You can imagine their treasured possessions, if you will. They bury them in their tents and in their stuff and in their, you know, their trunks or suitcases or whatever they have. And yet God didn't just give it to them so that they could be happy and have really, really nice stuff. No. God had something greater in mind. In fact, not only did he provide them with this stuff before they knew why, but he also predicted it far before it ever happened. Let me just show you something real quick. This is in, go back to Genesis 15, just to see how all of this connects. This is now 400 and some years earlier. Now check that. Probably closer to 600 years earlier. This is in about the year 2000 BC. The Exodus is in about, I believe, 14. This is 600 years earlier. And God is saying to Abraham, as he's making these promises to Abraham, he says, look at verse 12. As the sun, this is Genesis 15. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. Speaking of the 400 years in Egypt, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted. Well, there he goes, specifically, for 400 years. Verse 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Wow. Just let that sink in. And here's what I want us to hear in all of that is God is way ahead of us. Don't think for a second that God is out of control or things are happening in this world that God doesn't know about or literally is overseeing as sovereign God. God provides us with what we need before we know why. And God predicts it far before the fact. We are part of what God is doing. And we clearly see that. As now, verse 4, Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contributions. And here you go. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet, yawn, fine. God had given it to them now for this reason. I think in part, yes, because they could enjoy the goodness of the Lord, but it was way more than that. Clearly, the Lord gave them these things so that as they come to the mountain and God wants to build his tabernacle, he's given them everything they need to do it. That's pretty cool. Second of all, God works through willing hearts. We just saw it there. Take from among you a contribution, whoever is of a generous heart. Look down at verse 21 of chapter 35. Just a whole bunch of these verses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent. Verse 22. So they came, men and women, all who were of a willing heart. Verse 29. Throughout this 35th chapter, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. And then look down at 36, verse 2. Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come up to do the work. God works through willing hearts. I mean, here we are today, church. God works through willing hearts. Are you willing for the Lord to use you? And what's really cool, this is like, are you kidding me right now? Verse 4. So all the craftsmen who were in, doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came each from the task he was doing and said to Moses, check this out. The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses commanded, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Whoa! This is like, let's savor this moment in the life of Israel. Because, I don't know, we've walked through this. It's been a whole lot of grumbling and complaining and idolatry and not a lot of good. But what we see in these chapters is really sweet. And when we have willing hearts, we see this overflow. I mean, let's just for a second realize that in and through the life of Summit, these last few weeks, $20,000 have passed through to help orphan children, both around in the upstate, but God does amazing things when we're willing to let it go. We see that. Thirdly, gifted leaders lead the way. And those two dudes specifically are these guys, Bezalel and Aholiab, who do this work. Chapter 35, verse 30. Moses said to the people, look, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, filled him with the spirit of with the Holy Spirit, boom, one of the early references to indwelling of the Spirit, with skill, with intelligence, knowledge, and with all craftsmanship. Verse 34, and he's inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of, okay, and the tribe of Dan. He's filled them with skill to do the work done by an engraver. So these two guys, for the next three chapters, 36, 37, and 38, they're kind of the focus. It's one of the reasons we just don't need to repeat it all, but I will tell you that if you're to take your finger anywhere in the next three chapters, 36, 37, and 8, and put it down on a verse, you will be within one verse of the phrase, he made. Because it happens 59 times in three chapters. He made, he made, he made, he made, he made. And it's primarily Bezalel, but on some cases it's Aholiab, depending on what the project was. We see leaders leading the way over and over and over again. He made. Look down at 38, verse 22. 38, just jump ahead. 38, verse 22. Bezalel, there he is, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made, not just part, all that the Lord commanded Moses, and with him was Aholiab, son of Ahasuerus, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a designer and an embroiderer in all of these amazing things. That's the point here, is gifted leaders lead the way. And God uses them in very specific, spirit-led way. Then we get to chapter 39. All right. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns they made finely woven garments. I want you to see a shift. Even in that small little verse, you might not have caught it. Because up until now, 59 times, it's been he made. Now it shifts to what? They made. That's not a small thing. Because now in chapter 39, we get a handful of he mades, like three. So they're still leading some, these two guys. However, the shift is now to everyone, to the they mades. And they made in chapter 39 20 times. Or they constructed, doesn't always use the word made, but they wove, they made, they did. And now it's all of the people coming together to get the work done. Really, really, I use the word sweet. And not only are they doing this, but 10 times, look at the end of verse 1. They made the holy garments for Aaron, here you go, as the Lord had commanded Moses. 10 times you'll see that phrase in one chapter, as the Lord had commanded Moses. I don't know, is that coincidence that there's 10 commands And now 10 times in this obedience, we see the phrase, as the Lord had commanded Moses. I don't know. I can't read into that. I'm just observing the fact that obedience is sweet. And we see it in chapter 39. It really is quite a cool chapter. And the last thing I want us to see in these five chapters is that this really feels like creation all over again. What do I mean by that? It's pretty clear, really. Genesis 1 and 2, we read. The end of one, beginning of two. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. God finished his work that he had done, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, very good. That's Genesis. We know that language. What do we see at the end of chapter 39, verse 32 and 43? Thus, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it, and it was good. There's no doubt that this is a rephrasing of the actual Genesis account. And I love that. As the people walk in obedience, there is a new creation. There is recreation happening along the way, especially when you look at it in light of the train wreck of the previous few chapters. So, just to back up and say, how does Exodus start? I'm going to take you all the way back. Again, this is meta-narrative. How does Exodus start? When you go back to chapter 1, well, just to pull a couple verses out, the Egyptians ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So we start Exodus in a very, very dark place. Misery, slavery. They were descendants of Abraham, but they had no identity at all. They didn't see themselves as a people per se. And I would add the phrase, no obvious hope. We read in Exodus 1, they cried out to God. But I can't even imagine they believed God would hear them. They didn't even know his name. So, it was a dark, dark place is how Exodus begins. And yet, what did I just show you? What did we just look at together? Now, we'll look at chapter 40 the next couple weeks. But even when we come to chapter 39, how does Exodus end? We see the presence of God being created, literally, a place for the presence of God being created in the middle of the camp. They are now the people of Yahweh. Yahweh says it over and over again through Exodus. You shall be my people. Not only that, they have the promises of God. God is with us. He is for us. He is taking us to a new place. We have his pillar of fire in our midst. The pillar of cloud. We've got manna every morning, quail every night, water coming from rocks. Look at God. And not only that, blessing through obedience. That as they do according to all that God had done. Church, I just want you to see that journey of Exodus. It's awesome. And there is a pattern here. It's called the Exodus pattern or the gospel shape of Exodus, which is the way out of slavery, the way through the wilderness, and the way into the promised land. Church, that's who we are. We are a people that God has made these promises to, and as we walk in obedience to Him, we experience His favor. Let me bring us back to this visual because I think it really applies to us. This gospel shape of Exodus. Especially the back half of Exodus, 21 to 39, 25 to 39, where you have this detailed instruction on how to build the tabernacle. God has given us His Word, which are detailed instructions on how to live with the presence of God in our hearts and in our lives. And yet, what happens? I'll tell you what happens in my life. I do what I want to do. It's idolatry. In fact, let me just go ahead and insert that picture right there. Because that's what happens to all of us. We are too easily pleased. We look to things that are not God's at all. And we focus our attention on them instead of looking up and really focusing our hearts on Yahweh, the one true God. And yet, when we worship the Lord, He is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, full of mercy. That's what we read that in the end of 34. And then we get detailed account of Israel's specific obedience in doing what God had called them to do. So let me just wrap it up by applying this to our lives. Here we are, church. God has told us how to live. He really has. He has. He says, this is my plan and my purpose for you. We do things our own way, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, prone to fix my eyes on lesser things, prone to give in to my own selfish desires, to idolize people, places, habits, things that I put in front of my eyes. And yet, thanks be to God, He loves us still. And obedience is the way to life. That as we trust Him and worship and walk in His ways and do things according to what He's called us to do, we walk into newness of life. So the gospel in Exodus. I'm going to ask you to pray. Brian, if you would join me up here. In a moment, Brian's going to lead us in a song called Abide, which is just a great bringing together of all of this, where Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branch. As you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. You will experience not just life, but abundant life, joy, peace, faithfulness, gentleness. But it comes through the Spirit being alive in our hearts. So right now, let's just, in a prayer, in a heart of prayer, first of all, just acknowledge, if you would, that Yahweh is the one true God. He is enthroned above the heavens. He is the one who has created all that is. There is no one like Him. He is the God who wrote all of these things down. He is the same God that delivered the Israelites out of Egypt that is with us right here, right now. He hasn't changed. Yahweh is His name. And in your heart right now, just affirm that faith. Maybe that alone is a huge leap for you right now. Maybe you've not even been sure. Is there a God? And if there is, who is He? Yahweh, we believe right now, we believe that you are the one true living God. Holy is your name, righteous and abounding in love. Yahweh. And also right now to acknowledge your heart and how just like the Israelites put their eyes on that calf, we put our eyes on so many lesser things. And God calls us to confess those things, to repent, to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I know it is far less than what you desire for me. And I confess my idolatry, my sin to you. I need you, Lord. I also acknowledge, God, that as I focus my eyes on these lesser things, They do not bring life to my soul. They do not. They're like reaching for a soap bubble that just is empty. Just is empty. It's not satisfying. It's not according to the way you desire me to live. So I confess it to you. I am sorry. I humble myself before you and I ask you, please forgive me, Lord. And I desire to walk in this sweet life that we see in these five chapters, where they did what you called them to do. The leaders led well. The people followed. They joined in. They used their gifts and their talents and their skills and their abilities to build the tabernacle. God, we want to walk and do what you've called us to do, that you've planned far ahead of time. To even think about, God, that you've equipped us, every one of us, with what we need before we even knew we needed it. You've gifted us. In the same way the Israelites plundered the Egyptians, metaphorically, you've gifted us with talents, abilities, resources, and you've given them to us for now, for where we're at today, for specific reasons that we didn't even see when we were given them. And you're calling us to give them back to you, to be willing to let go and to offer so that you can do something far greater than what we can see. Wow. It's pretty cool. Thank you, Lord. And even now, we just ask you to help us to abide in you, to keep our eyes on you, Jesus. It's in your name. Church, let's stand. Let's worship.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.